And take your Bibles and turn to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 10. In Judges chapter 10, we have two minor judges. Call them minor not because they're not important, but because the time given to them is much shorter. The first is Tola, and the second is Jair. See Tola in verse 1 and 2, and Jair in verse 3 through 5. And then the next major judge that Scripture gives quite a bit of verses 2 is the story of a judge by the name of Jephthah. Jephthah is one of the famous judges for those who look at the book of Judges. Much time is given to him, as much as any other judge in the book of Judges. And he's famous for doing one very interesting thing, as we'll see as we look tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Teach us tonight from it. And I pray, Lord, we might learn as a result of looking at Jephthah's life to be more careful in our own lives with the words that we speak. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. There was a famous man. In fact, so famous, probably if I mention his name, everybody here tonight would know it. He lived in Italy, and he made violins. In fact, you probably know the name with me not even saying it, at least some of you. His name was Antonio Stradivari, and he was famous for making violins. He had hoped that he would get his own workshop so that he can make them there by his own hands, and when he finally did, he began to do that, and he said this: God needs violins to send his music into the world, and if my violins are defective, God's music will be spoiled. And he began making his violins, and he actually died in 1737. Still today, people have those very violins that he made. Some of the most expensive and best quality violins that you can get. As he worked at his workbench, he made a vow. This was it. Other men will make other violins, but no man shall make a better one. Now, some 200 years later, the effort and the time he put into making his violins is still seen today. You know, you think about vows. We make vows in life. We make, those of you who've been married, make a wedding vow. We make, many Christian parents make child dedication vows where they vow to raise their children up. A vow is kind of a stronger term than simply a promise, but it's basically a promise that, a promise on steroids, I think is the best way I could define a vow. But a promise still is the same kind of thing, and, you know, we make promises, we make vows, we tell people we'll do things or we won't do things, or that we give our word to people. Give our word. Used to mean something, right? We gave our word was kind of the stamp upon our life. Your word was what you were known by. Your word was who you were. Well, the story of Jephthah is the story of a man who makes a vow, a promise to God. And since he made that promise, it has been debated for, well, still to today, what that promise was all about. I want to look at it tonight, beginning in Judges chapter 10 and verse 6. People of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, again, if you're marking your Bible, and I've been suggesting this, right next to verse 6, put the number 1 with a circle around it, and you'll see the cycle that I've been sharing with you through the life of Jephthah. They started with all R's. The number 1 represented rebellion, number 2, retribution, number 3, repentance, and number 4, restoration. Well, after these judges, especially not long after Gideon, Jephthah comes to the place where we'll read about in a moment, but we see this up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down roller coaster life in the nation of Israel, where at one moment they're serving God, loving God, following God, and then the judge dies, the leader dies, and the people turn away from God. It's much like Christians today that sometimes seem on fire for God. The next moment you look at their life and you wonder where all the pizzazz went. They no longer seem to have that same excitement about living for Christ, the same desire to serve Christ, and it's kind of the up and down roller coaster life. So we see that here. They again do evil in the sight of the Lord. They again rebel against God. And notice it says, and they served the Baals and the Astra, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, and the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. These are God's people. And every time you turn around, they're turning away from God. And it is an example. Remember, the lives of the Israelites are examples to us that we don't do what they did. And I hate to say it, but we look like the Israelites an awful lot. We really do. We need to be careful that we don't fall into the same pitfalls they fell into. Verse 7, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. There's number 2. Retribution, they rebel against God, so God's anger begins to burn. And he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. This goes on, notice, for 18 years. What does it take when you turn away from God or when you're not doing what you know you ought to do? What does it take and how long does it take for you to get back where you need to be? 18 years they had turned away from God and God's retribution fell on them until verse 10, number 3, they finally recognize their sin, admit their sin, and turn back towards God and begin to cry out again to the Lord, verse 10. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord saying, we have sinned against you and we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians? And from the Amorites, and from the Ammonites, and from the Philistines? You know, they had turned away from the Lord. They forsook God. God's anger burns against them. 18 years goes on. Israel finally cries out to God, God, we've sinned. God kind of turns around them and says, well, hold on. Hold your horses. You want to get right now? Remember, I'm the one who saved you. And he names nation after nation after nation from which God had saved the Israelites. He's kind of saying to them, why'd you ever turn away from me? Why'd you ever walk away? I am reminded of Jeremiah. People in Jeremiah's day did the very same thing. And Jeremiah was called by God to go to speak to the Israelites and warn them that they needed to turn back to him and warn them if they did not, his judgment would come in the form of the Babylonians. And Jeremiah and God spoke to them, and in chapter 2, verse 27, listen to what it says. You say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in their time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. You know, I have long said that we use God like a spare tire. We throw him in the trunk until we need him, and then when life seems to fall apart, we go to the trunk, open it up, and say, spare tire, I hope you have air in it. I hope you can help me now. They say to a tree, you're my father. They say to a stone, you gave me birth. But then when trouble falls and the tree doesn't answer them and the stone doesn't answer them, they go and cry to God. Jeremiah 2:19 says, your evil will chastise you and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. How we are so often like that. We don't pray to God until we need him. We don't talk to God as if he were our father and our friend until we're in trouble. And then we run to him. God says to the Israelites, I rescue you from all of these people. Notice verse 12. Sidians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. The people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. You know, it's kind of, they call out to God and at the same time they're lying. They really don't mean, God, do to us whatever seems good to you. Because at the very same time they say, but deliver us today. So they put away their foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. It is a good thing that God is a God of grace. And in his grace and mercy, as we saw this morning, he looks down upon us in the person of Jesus Christ. Then the Ammonites, verse 17, were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. The people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said one to another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over the inhabitants of Gilead. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead, the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. Here we again see the misery, the trouble, the difficulty that happens when you see these multiple marriages. Once again, they rear their ugly head, and all of his half-brothers, they drive him away. You know, one of the things about these judges that are raised up, and in this case, it is not God that first calls Jephthah, but as you'll see, it is the people of Gilead that first called Jephthah. They were not necessarily godly men. He gathers around him worthless fellows, we're told here, that went out with him. The word means empty, idle, or reckless ones. They were a bunch of adventurers, guys that kind of joined with him, were not the most godly of men. And after a time, verse 4, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? Now, why you notice the way that he words this question, it is evident that some of these elders of Gilead are his half-brothers. Because he says to them, why did you hate me? Why did you drive me out of my father's house? It was his brothers who did that. So some of the elders are his stepbrothers, his half-brothers. Now notice they did to Jephthah the very same thing they did to God. They drove Jephthah out so that he couldn't take part in the inheritance, but as soon as they get in trouble, they're calling him back. Why? Verse 1, he's a mighty warrior. It's exactly what they did to God. They drove God out of their lives until they were in trouble and they knew God could help them, and then they once again call on God to come back. Sad it is when you see people kick God out of their life, kick the church out of their life, kick Christians out of their life. But then as soon as they're in trouble, they want everything back. And that's what they want from Jephthah. Now they want him back because they know he can help. Verse 8, and the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. In other words, if you come fight with us, we're going to make you the ruler. Bribing them. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, what do you have against me that you have come to fight against my land? And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan, therefore restored peaceably. Doesn't that sound familiar? Have we not heard the ruler of Iran just recently at the United Nations, unwilling to mention the Jews by name, call them Zionists and say they don't belong in the land and the land is not theirs and they ought to be kicked out and that they're ready to blow them up if anything happens to Iran? He said he's going to destroy Israel and wipe them off the map. Why? Because they do not believe the land belongs to them. And this is what this king is saying to Israel. Now, the lesson that Jephthah is about to give this king is the same thing we need to understand as it relates to Israel this day. Look what he says, verse 14. Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around to the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land to our country. But Sihon did not answer or did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered his people together and camped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. Now watch these words. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and the people into the land, into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of the land of the Amorites who inhabited the country. that took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. Watch these words. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites before his people Israel, and are you to take possession of them? Now, what Jephthah is giving to this king is basically a history lesson. And his basic answer to the king is simply this: God gave Israel the land. And if God gave Israel the land, who are you to take it? This is the land given to us by God. This is the land that God has led us to. This is the land that God has given us, and we have a right to the land because it is God-given. The land is not theirs. They took it from the Amorites. And if the land was theirs, why didn't they come and take it back years ago? And you can read him saying that all the way through these verses, down to verse 28. The argument is the same today. When the world looks at Israel, it sees two kinds of Jews. It sees Jews who are living all over the world, some many, many in America, many in Russia, many all around the world. And with all those Jews, they basically say they have no problem. But then there's a second group of Jews that the world sees and calls Zionists. A Zionist Jew is a Jew who believes that the land of Israel, the promised land, was given to Israel by God, and therefore it is their land, and they have a right to it. Understand this, not all Jews believe that. There are many Jews who don't follow the Word of God, don't believe the Word of God. There are other Jews who only follow the Word of God because they believe it gives them the right to the land they're living in. What is the answer biblically? The answer biblically is the answer that Jephthah gives this king. The land is and deserves to be Israel's because God gave it to them. It's the same argument we would use today. I believe one of the reasons that God has blessed America is because America has recognized that to be true. The promised land is and belongs to the nation of Israel. In fact, the land that belongs to the nation of Israel is much bigger than what it is today. If you look at the boundaries in the territory that God gave them. Well, if you skip down with me, down to verse 28, it says, but the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. So Jephthah goes into this long argument that basically says, as I said, that land is ours because God gave it to us. King doesn't listen. There's going to be a battle. Verse 29. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. Remember that statement. It's all through the book of Judges. The reason they're able to do what they're able to do is because the Spirit of the Lord gives them the power to do it. Just like us today, it is the Holy Spirit that gives us the power to live the Christian life. And he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. Watch this. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. I would underline that in your Bible. The whole story of Jephthah is based on that statement. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. He's getting ready to go into this great battle against the Ammonites. And before he goes into battle, he makes a vow to God. Now what it is and why he makes it, you'll see now. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's. And I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So his vow is the first thing that comes to the doors belongs to God. And whatever comes to the doors, he's going to sacrifice it to the Lord. Why the vow? Well, if you look at the end of verse 31, it appears that he believes that by making this vow, he's kind of making a deal with God. It's kind of up in the ante. God, if you give me victory, then I'm going to give you something back. Do you ever make those kind of deals with God? you know, to go to prayer and you know there's something you need or something you want, so you kind of make a deal with God. You know, God, if you do this for me, then I'll do that for you. Remember years ago, I was in a prayer group in college. We used to have these prayer groups that would meet, and my junior year in college, I was the leader of one of those prayer groups. And we were going to take turns for the 1 week and give everybody a chance to share thoughts from God's Word. And this one guy, instead of opening the Bible, he began to tell this story. And he said, a number of years ago, this young son got sick, and he was going to die. Really, really bad. And his father went and he prayed to God. And he said to God, God, if you will save my son, save him from dying, then I will give my life over to you and I will serve you the rest of my life. Son got better, completely healed. Father never gave his life over to the Lord. Father never changed what he was doing, never did one more step in God's direction. About a year later, as I remember the story, that young man, the son, died. The story is a little bit longer than that, but that's the gist of it. And as we sat in this prayer group, the young man telling the story said, I know the story. Because the son who died was my brother, and that man was my father. And as right now, everyone just sat kind of stunned and silent. See, we sometimes make vows to God. It's kind of like the soldier out in war, and he's kind of hiding in his little hole that he's dug, and he's, God, get me out of here, and I promise to give my life to you. Or maybe there's something going on in your life, some kind of trouble, and you just cry out to God, God, if you save me out of this, then my life is yours. Better be careful of those kind of deals. Better be careful. God, if you make me successful, I'll give you whatever comes out of my door first. Well, if you go back to chapter 11, verse 1, I forgot to say this, but actually go back to verse 10 of chapter 10. That's number 3. Chapter 10, verse 10 is number 3. And chapter 11, verse 1 is number 4. So you see the cycle where God now has raised the judge. Jephthah is now getting ready to go out to battle like Gideon did. And he wants to make sure he's going to win. So he offers up to God anything that comes out the door. Now, can you imagine that? How do you know what's going to come out that door? Could be anything. The problem with this vow is that it's rash. It's unreasoning. Kind of like the lady many years ago who told me one time, and I get a chuckle every time I think about it. She said to me one time, hey, Pastor, I pray to God a lot. And I said, well, about what? And she said, well, I pray to God that every time I play the lottery, I'll win. I said, oh, you do? Yeah, I pray to God that God will help me to win the lottery, and I tell God, if I win the lottery, I'll put money in the offering. I wonder if she ever won, and I wonder how much, if she won, actually went back to God and how much she kept for herself. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 25 says that it is a snare to say rashly, it is holy, and it to reflect only after making vows. It's a snare. You make a vow, you make a promise, but then you really haven't thought about it, and then you think about it later, and you say, oh no, what did I just say? Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2 says, be not rash with your mouth. Do not let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. I wonder how often we go to the Lord in prayer and just sit in silence. Remember Psalm 46 that says, be still before the Lord. Be still and know that He is God. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4 and 5 says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay paying it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Who is a fool? A fool is someone who makes a vow especially to God, and then doesn't fulfill it. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay it. Not fulfill it. Whatever comes out of the door, God, it's yours. Just give me victory. I'll offer it up as a burnt offering. Verse 32. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. God gave him success. And he struck them from Aor to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, as far as Abel-Karim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. She was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble for me." It's not her fault. She sees her dad coming home from war. He's victorious. She's excited. She's going out with dancing and playing instruments and excited, probably singing. She runs out the door. And he realizes what he's done. "For I've opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." We'll go back up to verse 31. His vow is that whatever came out the door, he would make it offered up as a burnt offering. Verse 36, and she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies and on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." And he said, so he said, "Go." Then he went away for 2 months. And she departed, and she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. Now here's the great debate. What happened? What did he end up doing with his daughter? There are two possibilities. First possibility is he really didn't burn her as an offering. You can imagine how ugly and how hideous that would be. If he would take his one and only daughter and offer up as a burnt sacrifice. A guy by the name of Rabbi Kimchi in the Middle Ages came up with this idea. The idea is that instead of offering her as a burnt offering, what he did when he realized it was his daughter, he actually gave her and dedicated her to temple service, so that she remained unmarried the rest of her life. That's why they talk about her being unmarried and not having known a man, and weeping over the fact that she was never blessed by God in that. So there's no way he could have sacrificed her, so he must have gave her over to temple service. Now there's some reasons why he came up with this view. The first is sacrificing children, obviously, is against the word of God. So there's no way this man, remember back in verse 29, who gave this vow by the Spirit of the Lord, would ever sacrifice his kids, especially his only one. Second reason he says this is that he must have known the possibility that a human being may have come out of the house first when he came home. Could have been his wife, could have been his daughter, could have been his servant. Why would he do that? He must have thought it was going to be an animal that came out and he'd offer the animal up. And then they say he could not have known, or he could not have done this, as I said, because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, verse 29. The second possibility of what happened here is that indeed he did offer his daughter as a burnt offering. Now remember the depth to which Israel had fallen. And the Bible says this was his vow. Whatever first came out of the house was going to be a burnt offering. Look at verse 39. It says that he did to her according to his vow he had made. So it says he carried out his vow. Scripture records three other people, parents, men who had offered their children as sacrifices. There was Misha, the king of Moab, who sacrificed his children on the city wall, his son. There was Manasseh, the king of Judah, who sacrificed his son in a fire. There was Ahaz, the king of Judah, also, who sacrificed his sons in a fire. Which view is right? Well, I think in a simple reading of the text, it appears to me that the second view is probably what happened. That he literally went out and offered his daughter, his one and only daughter, as a burnt offering and kept his vow. Now, what we need to know about this whole story is that it shows the depth of depravity that we see in Israel at this time. And you remember, I read back in chapter 11, verse 3, that when he gathered men around him to go out and fight and do things, he gathered worthless fellows. So Jephthah was no godly man, though God used him to perform, to carry out his wishes. In fact, not only is this whole story ugly, not only does it remind us, we need to be very careful what we say with our mouth. We need to be very careful if we make a promise, or very careful if we make a vow, and make sure that if we do, we keep it no matter what. And for the most part, better still, that maybe we only make these many vows or these many promises in our entire life. But to show how bad things get, or had gotten during this time, look at chapter 12, verse 1. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." So some of the other Israelites that didn't get involved in the battle are mad because Jephthah didn't call them. And we have a civil war going on here. And after Jephthah wins this battle, they say, "We're going to kill you. We're going to burn your house over your head." Jephthah said to them, "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites. And when I called you, you did not save me from their hand." He says, "Look, I did call you, but you didn't come. When I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then do you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim, and the men of Gilead struck Ephraim, because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over there," the men of Gilead said to them, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When he said no, they said to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he said Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him, at the fords of the Jordan, at that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Can you imagine they have this great battle over a silly dispute that they didn't get involved in the battle, a dispute, a misunderstanding over words, whether they were called or weren't called, and it ends up that 42,000 of them die simply because they can't pronounce a word. What a mess. And I think what it's saying here to us today, I think the message from this whole story of Jephthah and all this that surrounds it is that not all vows are wrong. There's a time and a place for a vow. There's a time and a place for a promise. But we should be very careful. For the most part, we should say, as James said, if it is the Lord's will, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. But if we make a vow, we ought to keep it. A time when the morality of mankind is high is when men and women are keeping their word. In fact, a passage that has meant much to me that I found many years ago is Psalm 15:4, and it says this, that a righteous man swears to his own hurt and does not change. Another way of saying that is that once you make a vow, once you make a promise, you keep it no matter what. You keep it even if it hurts. You keep it even if things have changed and it becomes very difficult to keep your word. You keep it anyway. Because you and I are only as good as our word. And if people can't trust our word, then they can't trust us. Remember the vow of Jephthah, who made a deal with God and said, made the deal so that he'd be successful. And he said to God, look, Lord, whatever comes out of my house when I get back, if you give me this victory, I'm going to burn it as a burnt offering. And out comes his only daughter. And what did he do to her? Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father God, we also live in a world in our day and age where people don't keep their vows. And sometimes the vows and promises they make are certainly not biblical and righteous, as Jephthah's was here. Help us, Lord, those of us who are Christ followers, help us to be known as people who keep our word when we give it. Help us, Lord, to be known as trustworthy, so that in all things our lives might bring you praise. For we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.